preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Once again, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that we can have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace. And we know that your peace passes all understanding. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual life that we can run by faith and by your power, your divine enablement. So we pray that we might continue to appropriate the Word of God, and that the Spirit of God might control us, that we might continue to walk a life of dependence upon another. Walk by means of the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We thank you so much, Father. We thank you so much for the Word of God, and we pray tonight that we might have a greater understanding of the Scripture. We pray that you might edify the believers through the teaching of your Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 2, 1. We'll read down through verse 11. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And if I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I forgave, I also forgave. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And here in this letter, the apostle, this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul indicates why he did not want to come to the Corinthian church, and it was because of sorrow. Notice the word sorrow is mentioned many times in this section. We have in verse 4 his heart of anguish. He says, out of much affliction, anguish, I wrote to you. He says, I also wrote to you with many tears. The idea here of sorrow, though, why would Paul say, you know, I would have sorrow if I come to you? The reason is found in verse 3. It's sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, meaning that there were still those he wrote to that were living a sinful life as a carnal Christian. And he didn't want to be grieved and face to face when he appeared before the Corinthians. And so he determined not to come with sorrow. Second key word, I think, in this section is found in verse 10. And it's the word forgive. Forgive or forgiven. Notice forgive, forgiven is mentioned three times in verse 10. You know, when you study the Word of God, it's always important to see what words are repeated. And those are words that are emphasized. And so I think the two key words here in this section is sorrow and the word forgive. Now, Paul begins here in verse 1. He says, I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He The word determine is the Greek word krino. It means to judge in one's own mind as to what is right or proper. He said he is judge in his own mind that he would not come again face to face with an attitude of sorrow. You know, if you've ever been around someone who is sad, if you approach someone with sadness, then all of a sudden that's infectious and they take on that sadness. And then if you're both sad, who's going to encourage both of you? The idea, though, of his sorrow is sorrow, though, over those who are still living in rebellion against God. And, you know, you say, well, isn't the joy of the Lord our strength? What's interesting that both are true in the Christian life at times, hopefully for the right reasons. There's a wrong sorrow and there's a right sorrow. Jesus Christ was called a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, but what was the reason why he was sorrowful? He was sorrowful because of the rebellion of the nation. And so Paul had that natural pastoral concern. He has this grief, and this I would call it a pastoral grief, over individuals who are not progressing in the Lord, individuals who should have appropriated grace long ago, but are still living in rebellion. And that's the idea. He doesn't want to have the demeanor of being sad or sorrowful, certainly in the pulpit. And I think that would be the application today. You don't want to come with an attitude of sadness and sorrow unless it's called for, in the sense that you're exhorting those who are living in rebellion against God to acknowledge your sinfulness and turn from their sinfulness. So he wanted to come again initially. He said he would come and visit you. The idea of coming again, I would not come again to you in sorrow. Some have interpreted this verse to mean that Paul made a painful visit to Corinth and wanted to avoid another one, although the narrative in Acts does not indicate such a visit. Some have proposed that Paul visited Corinth between the writing of these two letters, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. However, the text does not necessarily say he had made a previous painful visit, only that he did not want his next visit to be in sorrow. You know, I think that's probably the popular interpretation today, that when Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, he's making a reference to, you know, another letter he wrote that's not, you know, in the Bible, or another visit that he visited that's not mentioned in the Scripture. But I take that, you know, he's referring back to the book of 1 Corinthians, especially later as we're dealing with this man who the Corinthians ought to forgive. I think that's clearly the man in 1 Corinthians 5, the man living in sexual immorality. Now, the word sorrow is a Greek word lupe. It's interesting that the ailment lupus comes from this Greek word. The idea of pain, the emotional pain would be grief or sorrow. It's interesting how many English words we have derived from the Greek. So the idea of, is translated properly here, sorrow or grief. And is this sorrow that he's referring to Paul or the Corinthians? Probably both, probably including Paul, as we mentioned, as well as the Corinthians' sorrow, because in verse 2 he says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he that makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful by me." Which is, it's very interesting. It shows that fellow believers can either build each other up and encourage or depress each other. Just to put it simply. Hopefully, believers here don't depress you. But yeah, the idea, we are to bear one another's burdens. Doesn't mean we have to fake it when we come to church and act like everything's going okay. Put a big plastic smile on your face, and like everything's going okay. Sure, you know. No, we don't have to. We don't have to be fakeish in our approach to fellow believers. But certainly, we are to encourage and to lift up others who are grieving in the body of Christ. And Paul certainly desired to do that. He didn't want to make his personal grief. He didn't want the congregation to take on his own personal demeanor or grief. You know, pastor can grieve, but he has to be careful not to have that demeanor unnecessarily carrying over to those that he ministers to. And I think there's some very practical things to me as a pastor, you know, as I read these verses here. And so he wanted to approach them not with sorrowfulness or sadness, but he says, if I do that, then you're sad too. Who's going to cheer us both up? Now, look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter. Now, he made the Corinthians sorrowful with a letter, but he certainly, and he warned them, but he certainly didn't want to come again and have that repeated face to face. But it was appropriate, though, that he wrote. He didn't try to make them sad. The only reason why they would be sad is because they wouldn't acknowledge your wrongdoing. A pastor doesn't try to make people upset, for instance, with the teaching of the Word of God. He just wants to preach the truth, and people who are not walking in fellowship, he certainly desires for them to return back to fellowship. But some people take the message as condemning. Well, why is it condemning? There's personal sin in your life that you need to correct. Why, well, that sermon just depressed me. Well, why did it depress you? Maybe there's something that needs correcting there. And so Paul says, you know, if I made you sorry of my letter, I did not regret it. Look at that. I did not regret it. He said, I didn't change my mind about this. It's kind of a play on words here with the idea of repentance and regret and, you know, change of mind. He said, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth here. He says, I wrote it, and he says it was necessary to, you know, lay down some corrections. That was very necessary. He said, but I didn't like the result in one sense, and the result would be sorrow, but the sorrow is because of a refusal to acknowledge wrongdoing. And he says here, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry. Yeah, I think Joel Osteen needs to read that one, that section there. It's not all about happiness and all that. No. You know, I wrote a letter that made you sad. How about that? He wouldn't make it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wouldn't cut it in the modern day church. Or here, he said, but though only for a while. Notice that the sorrow was only short lived. It wasn't long term. And see, you know, if we're a sorrow, and if God brings sorrow because of sin, then obviously He doesn't want you to remain in that condition. He wants to give you the joy that can only come as you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. He wants the believer to have joy, not to go around with sadness. But if we hold on to sin, guess what we'll have? Yeah, we're going to have sorrow in our life. And the only one to blame is not the preacher, not the one who writes the Word of God, but the individual, right? The sadness is because of the individual. And Paul said this. And so Paul didn't backpedal because the letter that he wrote made him sad, but it should have. It really should have. And it did. As a matter of fact, there's a God-induced sorrow for believers who refuse to confess their sins, and that's what he refers to in verse 9. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were sad. but that your sorrow led to repentance. It had a positive effect. See? And so it was like a corrective measure. You know, when we have an illness, let's just use a modern example or my example. You have a problem with the tooth. There's tooth decay. The dentist goes in with a drill. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing. There's a little sorrow there. Maybe a tear rolling down your cheek while he's just drilling down it. No matter how much Novocaine or whatever kind of pain medicine he gives you. But that short-term pain is for the long-term health of the tooth, to save the health of the tooth. And so it is with the Word of God. Sometimes it doesn't, we take it and there's, ouch, that hurts. But when the correction is made, you know, long-term health-wise, it's very, very beneficial. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. It affected a change of mind in the believer. Now, you know, it's interesting that the Reform Church indicates that this is when they came to faith in Christ. See, that's not the case. Repentance here is for believers, not for unbelievers. Although some take, they're not saved here until this point. No, this is repentance for believers who are living out of fellowship. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Your sorrow had a positive benefit. Now, there's a sorrow out there in the world that doesn't have a positive benefit. And let's take a look in verse 10. Two types of sorrow. Very, very interesting. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now, salvation there is not salvation from sin's penalty. This is salvation from sin's power. The idea of salvation means deliverance from the bad situation, deliverance from the consequences of carnality. This sorrow, this God-induced sorrow, this, you know, it's not like they came, they had to, you know, shed a bunch of tears in order to confess their sins or anything. The idea is they're walking out of fellowship and God gives them a sorrow. You know, even the ungodly, whether believer or unbeliever, the way the transgressor is hard, and there's no peace with the wicked. And that includes believers as well. There's no lasting peace. So God comes along as a part of divine discipline and induces sorrow in the life of a believer to try to turn them around. Look at you in your sad situation. You know, why are you sad all the time? Well, maybe it's because you're walking in darkness instead of walking in the light. And there, maybe, therefore, you should change your mind. And so he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Play on words here. He says, you know, this is sorrow that you shouldn't regret because it's leading to a positive effect. It has a positive outcome. See, this temporary pain in your life has a positive outcome. Whereas, look at the world's sorrow in verse 10. The sorrow of the world produces what? Death. Death. And I think of two individuals that fit these two types of sorrow. One is Peter, who denied his Lord three times, and he went out and he did what? Wept bitterly. He knew what he did was wrong, betraying the Savior. And then Judas Iscariot, how did he handle his grief? How did Judas handle his grief? Hung himself. See, you know, and that's how the world handles their grief. They have no hope with their grief. And the only thing left to do is take their life or something, commit suicide. And, you know, I hear many people who are grieved because of things they've done in their life. And Satan highlights that to the point to where they despair their own life. See, that's not godly sorrow, that's ungodly sorrow. So there's a stark contrast between the world's grief And the sorrow, though, in the life of a believer, on a temporary basis, to turn him around. And so he can now walk in, with the joy of the Lord being his strength once again. And it produces that a positive effect. You know, he says, what diligence in verse 11 produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? I mean, you were, you know, changed because of this. And he said that was a good thing. But there were still those in the church who were holding on to carnal rebellion. And he said, you know, I don't want to come again. And I want to face you with an attitude of sorrow. And then who will cheer us both up if I approach you in that manner? Now, verse 2, we have the word, who is he that makes me glad? The word glad means to your euphronao. We get the word euphoria. The idea means to cheer up. Here it's in the active voice. He said, who is he that cheers me up but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Let me read you a quote here from Tom Constable. Who could make Paul glad if he came to them and made them sorrowful? No one could. The Corinthians certainly could not, since they would not have made them sorrowful. Since he would not have made them sorrowful. Paul's point was that if he came to them and made them sorrowful again, he himself would be sorrowful, since they were his source of joy. Consequently, he decided to postpone his visit. So he says it wouldn't be proper to visit at this time. Now, the unity of the body, I think, is expressed in 1 Corinthians 12:26, in the sense that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. This is so true. You have one part of your body that is causing you problems, the whole body suffers. And so the body of Christ here, though it says it's even the hymn writer says the I think it's in Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, and there's a line about the sympathizing tear, that we identify with people's grief in the sense that we're, when they grieve, we grieve. When they're going through difficult hurts in their life, we empathize with that. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's a time to grieve and there's a time to rejoice. Now, Paul certainly had a definite, I call it a pastoral burden. He had great concern for the spiritual welfare of the believers there. And many times that involved carrying a burden in the sense that a pastoral concern for the churches. And in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, beside the other things, he mentions all the trials he was going through. And then he says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And, you know, He takes upon himself the burden for others and their spiritual progress. And this is a real thing. And it's hard for people to realize, and unless they have stepped into pastoral shoes, what that really means. You know. And there is a deep concern that you have for people who are, well, not walking in fellowship or kind of bored with the teaching of the Word of God, or apathetic or you know, disinterested in the Word of God. And it's a pastoral, certainly a pastoral concern, a grief for the believer, for the pastor. Now let's go back to our text here in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 2. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Notice the stark contrast between sorrow and joy. Sorrow and joy. Again, I think in the life of Christ, we have what seems like a contradiction. It's really not. He was called a man of sorrows, but and yet in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's interesting. The same one who was sweating drops of blood had the joy of the Lord, which is his strength. And I think we can have that, we call it mixed emotions, don't we? As believers, we can have mixed emotions at times, being grieved for people, but yet still having that joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And he says, this thing I wrote to you. Some say that this is a lost letter that he is mentioning here. I don't think so. I think he's referring back to his writings in 1 Corinthians. He says, although I would have to say that probably the most popular would be that there was some kind of lost letter that he's referring back to. Now, lest when I come, once again, this indicates that he's planning to visit them face to face in the future. He says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. Again, this is a key for Paul's sorrow. The sorrow was because of those who have not yet repented. And later on, he addresses that in the epistle. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear lest when I come, I should not find you as such as I wish. That was his concern. That's why he hesitated to meet them face to face. And that I should be found by you such as those as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults. How would you like to visit that church? Not really looking forward to that, right? Especially if you were, in a sense, I know Paul's kind of a quasi-pastor here, in a sense, he had apostolic authority over several churches, but the same kind of a pastoral concern, especially if you were, you know, a pastor, you just wouldn't want to face that. There were some there who were still, you know, holding on to all those carnal things. Lest when I come, my God would humble me among you, and I shall mourn. Again, here's the sorrow coming back. Mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness. This is believers here. They have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Notice the word prago there. Did a word study years ago on this. And the idea is these are not occasional things. These are practicing sins. They're practicing these things as believers. And that would be a sad situation to walk into, certainly. So he says, in the sense that he hesitated about coming initially until he gave them a chance to evaluate the letter that was written. And then once again in 2 Corinthians, a letter once more. And then if they made the proper corrections, he could have a pleasant visit. He could have a joyful visit with the congregation. He says, when I come, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. He said, I should be rejoicing over the progress of these believers. Instead, I'm grieving. The word kairo is the word related closely to the word grace. Charis is grace, so this is kind of a related Greek word here. And the idea is to be in a state of happiness and well-being. To be glad. That's the idea of joy. And so he certainly wanted to have joy over the believers walking in fellowship. It's interesting in 3 John that John the Apostle wrote that he had no greater joy in 3 John 4 than to hear that my children walk in truth. And even as a parent, that would be so, wouldn't it? You'd have no greater joy than that your children walk in truth. Certainly, spiritually, as a spiritual father, as a pastor, there's no greater joy than to hear those whom you teach and minister to are walking in the truth. They're continuing in the faith. That brings great joy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 2:5. says, "For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing." Rejoicing in what? To see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I think he uses the word good order. He uses a military term here. They're continuing in the Christian life. They're progressing in grace. They're walking by faith and not by sight. And Paul is, you know, "I'm rejoicing to hear about that. I'm joying over this." And then let's take a look at Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Philippian church, they were very positive in contrast to the Corinthian church. Paul writes to them, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." When I pray about you, I'm praying with joy. When I think about you. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now." What a church of Philippians were. And actually, they were the one of the few churches that gave to Paul financially in his missionary journeys. The Corinthians, they had complained and complained, and Paul didn't take a salary from them. They were still complaining about Paul. He was a free preacher, and they still badmouthed him. And Philippians, though, did not do that. Paul says, certainly when he thinks about them, he's thinking about them with joy. The Corinthians are another situation. Now, he says, "Having confidence," back in our text, "having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." He says, even though there are those who he grieves over, he's still confident that things will turn around. I think this, again, is the idea of love. Love hopes all things. Even though things may not be right at the time, love hopes all things. Hopes for the best for people. And instead of looking at the worst about people, love hopes for the best. And so Paul's writing, "You know, I'm confident in you." And Paul was a great encourager. He knew exactly what to say and when to say it. And I marvel how he addresses with very tactfulness the situation there at Corinth. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't walk away from it. He handles that appropriately. And he says, "You know, I'm confident in you, you know, that the church will take care of the situation and maybe come alongside and exhort those who are still living in rebellion, and have them pray for them and encourage them to come back and walk in fellowship. There's a lot of things that the congregation can do, not simply the pastor. The congregation can do for individuals who are not living in for the Lord." Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. Let's take a look at that. 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. Here's Paul's confidence here to the Thessalonian church. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do that you do and will do the things we command you." So that was his confidence. His confidence was, "You know what, I have confidence in you as a church that things will turn around. Things will turn around." He wrote, you can reference Philemon 21 as well, and his confidence. "That this is a joy of you all." Notice here, the joy is not simply Paul's, but it would be likewise the joy of the whole body. They would benefit from believers coming back into a right relationship with the Lord. The whole body benefits. You have one arm that's out of joint, a line, and when that gets right back in line, the whole body rejoices. The whole body benefits. So it's not just the pastor who's benefited from them walking in a fellowship. The whole body does. This does not merely mean that it would give them pleasure to see him happy, but that the obedience on their part and purity of the church were as necessary to their happiness, as to his. Think about that. Purity benefits everyone in the body of Christ. Certainly when all believers are walking unselfishly and encouraging one another and walking in the joy of the Lord, everyone benefits from that attitude. Now, verse 4, Paul says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you." with many tears. Notice that. We have anguish and tears. He said, I didn't do this so that you should be grieved. And Paul said, I'm not going to cause you grief because I'm grieving, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He says, I express this and tell you about this because I do want to know I do love you as a congregation. The joy, the anguish, and the tears is because of his concern. And that's appropriate, certainly. Notice he says, out of much affliction. The word thlipsis is the Greek word for affliction, also translated tribulation in many contexts. The idea picturing here in the context, inward experience of distress, inward distress and trouble. And Paul says, I had this inward turmoil, this inward distress, and that I wrote this letter. He was very troubled over the situation there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. And notice external and internal conflict. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Internal, external stress. And so Paul wrote the letter out of inward distress because of the situation. He was grieved, certainly. He also describes it as anguish of heart. Anguish of heart. And the word sunoke is the Greek word that translated anguish of heart. And this is closely related to the prior word. This word means a state of distress that involves a high degree of anxiety. Anguish is the idea. And so he was anxious. He was distressed. This refers, as one writer put it, pain in the mind. Pain in the mind. It signifies any keen distress from sorrow, remorse, despair, and the kindred passions. So he may have even felt this. May have caused him even a headache. But the headache out of grief. He was distressed. He was distressed in the mind. And what happened? The inward turmoil reflected in the flow of tears. Tears came out. And there's many reasons why people cry and weep. But here, godly concern. And for the believers. Remember, our Savior also wept too. We can never forget that. And some people think it's a sign of weakness for preachers to weep, but it's not necessarily so. Now, if he's always trying to manipulate the congregation through emotion, certainly there are those types of preachers. But if it's certainly out of genuine concern, like our Savior, there's nothing wrong with that. Notice here, we have the several verses of great godly individuals who wept over the concern for people and their souls and their spiritual welfare. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, we'll begin there. Acts 20, 31. Therefore, remember, Paul was with the Ephesian elders, and he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with what?
Tears.
That's right. With tears. He was concerned about the wolves on the horizon, the false doctrine that was on the horizon. And so he kept warning them, be on the lookout, be on the guard, protect even the congregation, protect the, you know, protect the flock. And that's why in verse 27 he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. He warned the pastors, be on the lookout. And even defecting yourself, not just those whom you teach, but there's pastors who themselves have been caught by the wolves, unfortunately. But we cannot give hope. We cannot lose hope because they have done so. We had to continue focusing on our Savior and not just following men. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Remember, we have our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this description. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Notice that. He's praying with vehement cries and tears. To him, as God, who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that interesting? In his humanity, he learned obedience. And he offered up many times prayers to God with vehement tears. Luke 19:41-44. Here we have once again our Savior. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and did what? Wept over it. Saying, if you have known, even you, especially in your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He talks about when their enemies would come and build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. And you know, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem just within a few decades, in AD 70. This very thing would happen. And level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. That's what he predicted back in Matthew. Because you do not know the time of your visitation. The very day when you should have accepted your prince, the one riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, you rejected him. And so he was sorrowful about the destruction of the nation and their rejection of their Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for good reason. We typically know that as in growing up in Sunday school. We know that the prophet Jeremiah wept over many situations where the nation would not listen to the word of God. And had persecution even from his own family members. His own family had a contract out on him. Think about that. What happened? Your own family had a contract out on you in your life. And, you know, there were those you taught to and kings who, you know, rejected you. Look at Jeremiah 9, what he said here. He mourns for his people. Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eye a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my the daughter of my people. There's grief there. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. Just give me a cabin out in the woods somewhere. You know, I need to get away from these rebellious people. Not because he didn't love them. He just says, I just need a relief. I need to get away from it for a while. And go from, for they are all adulteresses, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for truth on the earth. They're not defending truth. They're a bunch of liars. They proceed from evil to evil. Look at that. And then he says, they do not know me, saith the Lord. They do not know me. And Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock have been taken captive. And then chapter 14, verse 17. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears. Night and day do not let them cease. For the virgin daughter of my people have been broken with a mighty stroke and with a very severe blow. And certainly the Babylonians came in and took the nation. And Jeremiah anticipated that. He anticipated 70 years that they would be in captivity for their sins and rebellion. Tom Consul was a comment we talked about. Jeremiah wanted to go out in the wilderness. This is what he says. Jeremiah longed for a place of retreat in the wilderness where he could go to get away from his fellow countrymen. Their spiritual adultery and treachery repulsed him. He wanted to get away. And so, back in our text here in 2 Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved. He's not trying to manipulate them, see, with tears. See? You know, sometimes things can be artificial. I've seen evangelists do this, and it's, you know, sometimes really phony. A phony type of thing. Trying to manipulate emotion, and they're masters at it. And trying to work the crowd, so to speak. And, you know, that's one thing. He says, but, you know, Paul's writing here. He says, you know, I don't do this so that you'll be sad. He was just being honest, you know. He said, the reason my tears are flowing is because I have a great love for you. I have a genuine agape love. He says, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you, the unconditional Christ-like love, the agape love. By this position in the Greek, the word for love has the strongest emphasis. He was not trying to settle old scores. And instead, he is expressing his heartfelt affection for them. Look at John 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, feed my lambs. He said to them a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, tend my sheep. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feeding the sheep is out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly it also carries a love for the congregation that you're ministering to, a love for their pastoral concern. Paul speaks of love, of course, and we won't look into that. But 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you know, even though I could speak with all eloquence, basically, the tongues of men, that was a legitimate gift of tongues, and even of angels, if it was possible. But I do not have love, I'm become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just a bunch of noise without love. Communicating the word of God without love is just a bunch of noise. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So we love you. May the Lord allow love to abound in you. Now, this passage in our text in 2 Corinthians, as Denny says, reveals more clearly, perhaps in any passage in the New Testament, the essential qualification of a Christian minister, a heart pledged to his brethren in the love of Christ. I think that's excellent. That should be the qualifications of Christian minister, heart pledged to in the love of Christ. Now, let's take a look at verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now, this is a difficult translation here, but we'll try to work through it. The if here is a first-class condition. We can translate it since. If anyone has caused grief, you know, it's since he has caused grief. The idea of grief meaning to here lupeo, to cause severe mental or emotional distress, to offend or insult. If the person referred to here is the fornicator mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, then these verses indicate that the church did hold a meeting and disciplined the man, and that he repented of his sins and was restored. I think that's the case here. The grief that was caused affected this man who was unrepentant in 1 Corinthians. He says, he has not grieved me, but he has grieved all of you to some extent. Paul's not concerned about his own grief. He's concerned about the Corinthian church and how they all have been hurt by this person. He's injured you all, Paul says. You know, he's grieved you all. It's not just me. It's not just about me, but this guy, because of his rebellion, has had a negative effect upon all of you. And therefore, you should be concerned about this guy and his restoration. See? Paul's not concerned about his own grief here. He's concerned about the benefit of the whole body. Which brings up this principle, I think, in this passage. The spiritual negativity of one affects the whole body. Think about that. Whether felt or not, I've seen it. I could lay it out exactly as a pastor. I can lay it out. But people's negativity, one person, affects the entire body. And therefore, it's very important here that the prayer and even support for this individual is, and even restoration is brought into play. And he talks about punishment, verse 6, which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. They finally did wake up because of the letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians. You got to deal with this guy. You can't say it's all grace and this guy, you know, goes around sleeping with his own stepmother and you all know about it and it's like you boast about it. It's like, oh, it's grace. He's forgiven. It's like, no, this guy needs to be disciplined. This guy needs to be, if he doesn't acknowledge his sin in the process of Matthew 18 and church discipline, then he is to be kicked out of the assembly. You're not to have any fellowship with them until he acknowledges his sin and then the restoration. Now, I think the pendulum swung in the other direction for the Corinthian church. Now they were not letting the guy back into the church when he clearly was, you know, grieving and he acknowledged his sin. He desires to walk in fellowship, and that's why Paul had the right in verse 7, you got to forgive him lest this guy will be consumed with sorrow. And we had time tonight, we'll develop this, but I think we're going to hold off for next week. But here, this individual certainly experienced church discipline. And now they are to experience church restoration. Both are necessary. See, time to discipline, the time to restore. And now you don't want to leave this guy consumed with his own personal failure and give him no ability to take in doctrine and continue getting back on the path to progressive sanctification. You want to give this guy an opportunity to come back in. And therefore, you need to come together and show him your love. Show him that you're accepted now, that he's acknowledged his sins. And encourage this guy and forgive him because he has repented. I find it interesting, even personal things that believers have against other believers, and the believer doesn't forgive that individual. And you can't experience the joy of the Lord unless you forgive, because at that time you're out of fellowship. If you have an unforgiving spirit, then there's no way you can continue to experience the joy of the Lord. And so this guy needs restoration. We're going to hold that off for next time, so we'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this scripture, and there's much to learn, and the looking at the emotions and the great zeal and the desire that Paul had for the Corinthian church just impels us, Father, to imitate him in that sense as we imitate our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who had great love, great concern for the people. We pray that even as believers individually, we might continue to have that great concern and care for one another, and that one suffers, all suffer with it, one rejoices, all rejoice together. And help us to have this body mentality and continue to do what we can for the benefit of each other. Pray for those who are sick and not feeling well this time of year. You might lift them up, encourage them, help them to get back under Bible doctrine and grow in your grace. And Father, if there's anyone listening to this message, I desire that they might understand the gospel and be saved. The gospel in John 3:16 is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for you, paying the full penalty of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.